Amen. So when I was a kid, I had this crazy fear of the dark. How many have ever been afraid of the dark? Okay, those of you without your hands up, you're braver than I ever was. But I remember being a kid, and I was afraid of the dark, and I was thinking that there was some sort of monster in my closet or under my bed or somewhere going to lurch out when it was dark and get me. And I remember I would hide under the covers, and somehow the covers had superpowers to protect me from whatever it was. As long as my head was all the way under, it was like a shield, and nothing could get to me. So when I was going to bed, most of the time I would want my mom or my dad to turn off the light switch, because you see, the light switch was way over here by the door to my room. And my bed was way over here on the other side. I don't know who arranged my furniture. I hated it. But I realized that if I ever had to switch off that light, there was a journey that I had to take from here over to my bed before I was under the covers and I was safe from whatever was going to get me in the dark. So there were times, though, where my mom and dad were either had forgotten or weren't available, and so I had to make that arduous journey from way over here to way over there where I was safe in bed in the dark. And I remember I would map it out. There was usually a bunch of toys on the floor, messes. How many have kids? You ever seen their rooms? Yes. There was all kinds of stuff, but I had this map in my mind that as soon as I turned off the lights, I could navigate and make a leaping dive into my thing, and the blankets would come up, I'd be safe. So I would do that, but one time, I must have miscalculated. I turned off the light, and I ran full speed, and I ended up stepping on something with wheels. That was a mistake, because as I was young, I was agile. I've always, you know, had some athleticism. So I thought, hey, I got this. But I remember stepping on it. I lost my footing right as I was making my leap into my bed. I ended up hitting my knee against the rail of the bed and then slamming my head against the top of the bed where the headboard was, and I landed flat on the ground. At this point, I realized I am hurting and I'm unsafe because the boogie monster could get me. So I pitifully made my way, hurting, up into the bed, got under the covers, exhausted with this journey that I had taken. And you see, as much as we might be afraid of things that are dark, there's something we really do need to be fearful of, and that is spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness can really beat us up. Spiritual darkness could take our lives and really cause damage. There's things that when we walk in spiritual darkness through this world, we end up suffering the consequences of the things that are in that spiritual darkness and what it does in our lives. And really, that's where we find ourselves in the book of Judges. Today, we're wrapping up our series in the book of Judges. How many have been around for some of the stories in Judges? How many feel like, man, there are messed up people with some messed up situations, right? I think I do. As I'm reading through that, I'm like, man, look at this. This is a total mess. And we come to the end of Judges here, and the author of Judges is writing these stories because he's writing at a different time than when this happened. He's looking back at events that God had done over a series of time between when Moses had led them out of Egypt. Remember slavery in Egypt? He led them out. Israelites were led out. Miraculously led to a mountain, given the law, given the decrees of God, had an opportunity to meet face to face with God. Joshua then had led them into the promised land after a series of failures in the wilderness, had led them in God's promised land, blessing, abundance. But soon the Israelites had failed. You remember chapter 1 and 2, the very beginning of the series? What did we talk about? I called it the sin cycle. The sin cycle was occurring. And the sin cycle went something like this. They would choose to do something against what God said was right as a people. And that led to consequences. And those consequences was bondage. Bondage, slavery to the other people around them, oppression. God was not with them during that period of time because they had turned away from God and they had rebelled in their lifestyle, in the way that they had chosen to live. And so God gave them the natural consequences of their actions. You want to turn away from me? Go ahead, but it's not going to be a fun journey. And so they experienced this, and they would get to the end, and they'd be oppressed, and they'd be cry out to God and say, God, help us, deliver us. And God, in his grace, would hear his people crying out, and he would send a deliverer. In this case, it was called a judge. And the judge would come in, and he would save the day, and he would rescue them from this bondage and whatever oppression they faced. And so they, during at least the lifetime of that judge, they had blessing, and they had freedom from the bondage they were experiencing. And yet, as soon as that judge passed away, it seems that Israel would fall right back into the sin cycle, and they would turn away from God. It was not even the next generation would pop up, boom, you see another episode of them turning away from following God. And so the sin cycle is less a cycle that's like this, and it's more like a cycle that's like this. And it's spiraling down. And we come to chapter 17, and we're right on the edge of the end of the book of Judges. There's a few more chapters after 17. We're going to zoom into 17. But it's just after the last judge had lived. Now, this last judge from chapters 14 to 16 of the book of Judges is a man named Samson. How many have ever heard the story of Samson and Delilah? Yeah, I think most of us are fairly familiar with the story. So I chose not to teach that story today. I wanted to teach a story that maybe you've never heard of that follows the story of Samson. But Samson is a tragic figure in the book. He was given great privilege. His parents were believers, devout believers in Jehovah, in God. And as a matter of fact, an angel had appeared to them and said, you're going to have this amazing son, and I want you to dedicate him to the Lord. And so they raised him up in the Lord, and they set him apart, special through a vow called the Nazarite vow. Well, this vow was threefold. You weren't allowed to ever shave your hair, ever cut your hair. That was part of the vow. You were basically saying, God, I am committed to you, and this is an outward sign of that commitment. I'll never touch my hair in terms of scissors or shaving. So you can imagine what Samson must have looked like at about 30, right? Big, hairy, grizzly of a man. But that was part of the vow. The other parts of the vow is he was never to touch alcohol. He was never to become someone that was allowing some other influence to control his life. He was to be controlled only by the Holy Spirit of God. And third, he was never to touch a dead body. It's part of the vow. He was to stay clean and not be a part of the dead, associate himself with dead things. And yet from the outset of Samson's life and his journey, we see him turning away from the things that God said are important in that vow. We find him debased. He's hanging out with prostitutes. He's going into house of ill repute, and he's pursuing those types of things in his life. He's probably consuming alcohol because he's in debauchery. He's hanging out with a bunch of people that don't care about God. And that becomes who he's attracted to, who he wants to pursue and hang around. And ultimately, we see the tragedy of him revealing the secret to his strength to his girlfriend, Delilah, who when he does, they bound him and they gouged out his eyes. Talk about darkness. He's living in literal darkness the rest of his life because he had abandoned God. And at the end of chapter 16, in his misery, he cries out once more and he says, God, please hear my prayer and let me have revenge for my eyes. He doesn't say, God, I want to follow you. God, I care about you. No, it's, they gouged out my eyes, those dirty Philistines. Help me kill them. Well, because it fit within the plan of God, God was issuing judgment on the Philistines, on a people that had oppressed Israel, on a people that worshiped a god other than Jehovah. Their god was called Dagon. Sounds like dragon, Satan. That's who they worshiped. That's who they had allegiance to. Well, God said, enough is enough. And he was judging that group of people through his judge, Samson. And so he cried out, and he was basically on show entertaining the Philistines as they partied in the temple of their god Dagon. And he said, put me by the pillars. And so they led him to the pillars, and it says that he cried out, and God answered his prayer, and once more his hair was growing back. Once more God filled his body with his Holy Spirit's power. And he brought down that temple. And it says that more Philistines were killed in that one day than he had killed in his entire lifetime. Now, if you read through the other chapters of Samson's life, he killed a lot of Philistines during his lifetime. So God issued judgment. God issued wrath on a group of people called the Philistines through this judge. But here's the irony of all this. You remember some of those other judges, Gideon, Othniel, Ehud, we saw some of these other judges, right? It seems like at least they had a desire to follow God and they were a good example for the people. Samson is anything but. He's totally turned to following prostitutes and hanging out with the wrong kind of people and desiring the wrong kind of things. He's no light. He's no example. So in God's effort to send judges to help the people, this seems to be an utter failure. And this is the end of the road in terms of the judges that God sends. It's like that didn't work. That didn't work. And so we find ourselves in chapter 17. And I want you to join me there in chapter 17. And it's interesting because in chapter 17, we turn the page a little bit on this cycle of sin. And what we see now is we're way down the cycle. We're way down at the bottom of depravity in the nation of Israel. The darkness has consumed them as a nation. They are wandering around away from God. And we pick up a story in chapter 17 that shows a little bit about how bad it has gotten. There was a man from the hill country of Ephraim named Micah. The irony is Micah, his name, I named one of my sons Micah. His name means, there is no one like the Lord. There is no one like Jehovah. He is set apart as above all other gods. That's what his name means. It's ironic because listen to what Micah ends up being all about. He said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver taken from you, and that I heard you utter a curse about, here, I have the silver with me. I took it, so now I return it to you. We find out that this man, Micah, is living with his mother, and we find out later he's living with some of his sons. Now, we don't know what happened to his dad. It's possible that his dad's dead. It's possible his dad had left. We don't know what, his dad's not in the picture. So he's the man of the house, if you will. He's the leader of the home, but his mom's still there. And she seemed to have this treasure of 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, I got to tell you, the average wage at that time was about 100 pieces of silver a year. So this is like 10 or 11 years worth of wages that she's sitting on. It's like a lottery ticket. It's like $1 million today that she has worth of silver in the home. Well, it had been taken. It had been stolen from her. And so she issued a curse to the people. To anybody who had took her silver, curse. We don't know if this curse was a curse from Jehovah or just a pagan curse that she had put on. But apparently it influenced her son Micah, and he was scared to death. He was scared to death. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever done anything wrong in your life, like maybe steal something, like maybe take something that didn't belong to you. But I know I have. And I know that sometimes after I do something where my conscience is bothering me, a strong conscience. But I know that when I do something where my conscience is bothering me, everything seems to be pointing back to that moment. Every little thing that happens to you, right? You're like, oh no, God knows I stole this thing, this pencil from my boss's office, whatever it is, right? Something you've taken. But your conscience starts to weigh on you, and all the circumstances of your life, you start to filter through that moment of sin. And that's probably what's happening to Micah's conscience. His mother, he's living with her every day. She's like, where is that my 1,100 pieces of silver? Where's my lottery ticket? Where's my nest egg? Where's my $1 million? Somebody stole it. Well, cursed be them. And he begins to probably have maybe some circumstance, we don't know, but something gets to him. But he, out of fear of a curse and out of guilt, he owns up to it. He goes, Mom, remember that 1,100 piece of silver? I stole it. So we meet this guy whose name is, "Who is like the Lord? You're amazing, God." And he's a thief in his own home to his own mom. And that's what we learn about him first. But out of this guilt and this shame, he gives it back. Now, interestingly, do you know how much money the Philistines gave Delilah for selling out Samson? It's in the previous chapter. It's outlined there in your Bible. It's 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, we're not sure 100% at all that those two things are connected, but it sure is ironic that blood money is now the same amount of money that resides within this household in which Micah and his mother, who has no husband, lives. So I don't know, but to me, the author of Judges might be painting a little picture of what this money might represent. And the mother said, after he, out of guilt, returns it, "My son, you are blessed by the Lord." He gave it back, so now the woman who uttered curses out of her mouth is now uttering blessings. I remember in the book of James, it talks about that out of the same mouth should not come blesses and cursing. And yet we see the mother violating that here. So this household is kind of a dark mess, isn't it? We got a thief as a son. We got a mom who doesn't know whether to use her mouth to bless or curse. And she issues this blessing of the Lord on her son. And so we see in verse 3, he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I personally consecrate the silver to the Lord for my son's benefit to make a carved image overlaid with silver." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 5 pounds. 5 pounds is about 200 pieces of the 1,100 of silver, and gave it to a silversmith, and he made it into a carved image overlaid with silver, and it was in Micah's house. This man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod simply a priest's garment. It's a fancy garment. It had little, like, tassels. Could have, like, bejeweled, you know, the bejeweled thing that you can buy, the little jewels that you can put all over it. It was just a symbol that, like, this person wearing it has a right to intercede with the God that he's serving and the people that he's serving for. He has the right. He has the garment. He has the ephod. He made one of those, and he had household idols and installed one of his sons to be the priest. Now, in Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, we read this. "You are to appoint Aaron and his sons to carry out their priestly responsibilities." Now, Aaron and his sons were in which tribe? You guys remember? Jacob had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And out of those 12 tribes, there was a man named Levi that was given the right to have the priest line flow out of him. Ultimately, it was Aaron that was in the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Levi, that God appointed. "I want you to be the priest. And all of your sons are to serve as an intercessor between God, between myself as God, and the people." But this man is an Ephraimite. This man, Micah, is an Ephraimite. He takes one of his sons, who's an Ephraimite. Doesn't sound like he's in the tribe of Levi, does it? And he goes, yo, you be our priest. I commission you. I give you the ephod. Hey, I give you that silver thing that we made with, like, lots of money. And you get to put that as, like, the centerpiece in our shrine of gods. This can be cool, right? And he set up this situation. This was all against God's law, by the way. This is all against God's commandments. He said, what are the first two commandments in Exodus 20? "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not create any image." And yet here we see Micah violating these scriptures right here in this story. And in verse 6, we see a picture of what the author is trying to convey to us. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever he wanted. It's depravity. It's chaos. The sin cycle has spiraled all the way down to darkness. And now people are living in ignorance and fear and darkness and misery. Even the judges have ceased. And we see this picture and we're like, what in the world's going on? Now, I'm gonna give you context because this is so important, right? When the author of Judges is writing, it's during a period of time in Israel's history, some couple hundred years later, and he's looking back on the events of the Judges, and he's writing these scriptures. And this is probably why he includes chapter 17, because at that time, Solomon had just died. You remember Saul was the first king, then David, then Solomon. Solomon built the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. That was a height of like worship to God. Wow, look at this amazing temple that we get to worship the one true God, just like he set up with Moses. We finally get to do this. Well, he dies, and guess what happens? He has two dudes who fight over his throne and his kingdom. One is his son Rehoboam, and one is his advisor Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was like his right-hand man. He was Solomon's right-hand man. He helped him with all the decisions when he was king. And Jeroboam goes, I should be king because I was right there with Solomon. I'm pretty much responsible for why Solomon was so successful. So therefore, I should be king. And Rehoboam goes, no, you should not be king. I'm the son of Solomon. I have the rightful throne. And so there became a split in Israel. And Rehoboam controlled the tribe of Judah and a part of the tribe of Benjamin. And he was down there in the south around Jerusalem, and he controlled the temple, and that was his area, right? Well, what else does that area include? It includes the temple. It includes the worship of God. So Jeroboam knew that worship was central to the people, so I got to create some sort of other alternative worship area because I don't want them going down to Jerusalem. They'll probably begin to show their allegiance to Rehoboam. I want them to have allegiance to me. So he convinced 11 tribes, 10 and a half really, to go with him and to be in the north. And Israel experienced for the first time a split. There was a northern kingdom led by Jeroboam, a wicked man. And there was the southern kingdom led by Rehoboam, a not much better man. And it was a mess in Israel. It was a dark period again. And the author of Judges is writing, and he writes a story, and check out why he writes a story. Because this idol finds its way all the way to where Jeroboam set up the northern place called, it was called the high place in Bethel. And this idol, this little idol that was made by a thief and was totally against what God ever wanted to do and have done in Israel, had made its way all the way to this high place, and now they're bowing down to this idol. And so the author of Judges goes, do you realize where this idol comes from? It's possibly from blood money, right? 1,100 pieces of silver. It was created by a thief. There's improper worship happening. And that's what you're going to go and bow down to in the north under Jeroboam instead of stay what God wants us to be in the south under Rehoboam in Jerusalem in the temple? Really? In those days, Israel had no king. The author's writing, he's saying, there was no one to point them in the right direction. They had no king, so they started doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. Now, we live in an America that has abandoned the idea of God being central for our culture and our society. Have we not? Have we not pushed God to the extreme outer edges of our society as a people? We have. And that idea has also crept within the church because culture influences us. Because culture, the darkness of culture, can start to scare us as well. It can start to infiltrate into our hearts and into our thinking as well. And if we're not careful, we go running through the darkness. We start making decisions in the darkness, and we're going to slip on that car and hurt ourselves. We're going to be misguided as a church, as a people of God, and we're going to head in a wrong direction. And the warning is to the people of that day, hey, wake up. Don't follow the darkness. Look for the light. Follow the light. Verse 7 of Judges chapter 17 says this. There was a young man, a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who resided within the clan of Judah. Now we find out later in chapter 18 who this Levite is, what his name is. It's not told to us here, but it's told to us about a chapter later, after an episode. So I'm gonna describe this episode real quick because it's important. So after Micah had created this awesome piece of silver god thing and had started worshiping it with his son as the priest, There was a group called the Danites. They were another tribe. Remember the 12 sons of Jacob? One of them was Dan. Well, under Joshua's period, Dan was supposed to conquer a certain area in the Promised Land and make it their home. Well, they had failed to do that. And there was a group of people called the Amorites that they had failed to drive out of the land. And so now the Amorites, some few hundred years later, are oppressing the Danites. And the Danites are feeling like, man, we're losing our territory and we don't want to fight those guys. They're vicious. So who can we take territory from? So they look over to this area that's outside of what God said should be their territory. And there's a peaceful group of people there. Just a peace-loving group of people is the way the Bible describes them in chapter 18. And they go, dude, they look like an easy victim. We'll go slaughter them, take their land, and we can spread out that direction. Sound like a good plan to you? All right. So they go and they head, and it just happens that they go through Ephraim to get there, right? And on the way through that land, they find this guy's house, Micah. And they stumble upon his house, and they go, whoa, look at these awesome gods he's got in here. He's got like a shrine in here. This is cool. And so they tell their warlord buddies about this place and about the money that's in this place. Remember, I told you 1,100 pieces of silver was like 10 years' wages. It's like $1 million. And so they're thinking like, let's go get it. So they go into the house and they take all that stuff and they head out. And this guy, this Levite from Bethlehem, tries to stop him. And he goes, I don't think you should be doing this. And they go, shut up. Why don't you come with us and be our priest and serve us in the tribe of Dan? And he goes, okay, sounds good. And he goes. And he abandons this guy, Micah. And all his gods are stolen from him. His priest dude is gone. And the Danites head out. And it says in the Bible that where they took that idol and set it up, became the high place that Jeroboam installed as the worship to God. It all started with this idol. And so the author of Judges is talking about this. And in verse 30, it says this in the next chapter. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, this is the dude that was the Levite that showed up at Micah's house from Bethlehem. His name's Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses. This guy's the grandson of Moses. This Levite that came to Micah's house is the grandson of Moses. And his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. So think about this. This guy is a total imposter. Because did I tell you earlier that Levi was the tribe that God said, I want the Levites to serve the Lord? But then under the tribe of Levi, there was some kids. And two of those kids were Moses and Aaron. God said, I want Aaron to be the priest line. Moses, I have you leading the people. You're almost like a king to the people. You're going to have a different role. Moses and all your descendants, you still are Levites. You're still going to serve within God's household, but you're not allowed to be priests. That is reserved for Aaron and his descendants. You're not allowed to be priests. Only Aaron and his descendants can be priests. And yet we find this guy named Jonathan, the grandson of Moses. He's not the grandson of Aaron. He's the grandson of Moses. He is a Levite. He comes along and he says, let's find out. Verse 8. What does he say? The man left the town of Bethlehem in Judah to settle wherever he could find a place. And on his way, he came to Micah's home in the hill country of Ephraim. Where do you come from? Micah asked him. He answered him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to settle wherever I can find a place. Micah replied, verse 10, stay with me and be my father and priest. What does Micah invite this man to be? He invites him to be something that's in violation to God's law. Now here's the irony. Levites were to memorize, as a part of their upbringing, they were to memorize the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Nowadays, we give our children a memory verse, and we go, oh, that's too long. They can't memorize that. Let's cut it in half. Maybe they can memorize Jesus wept. Maybe they can handle that. In those days, a 12-year-old had to know the whole first five books of the Bible, our Bible today. They had to know that by memory. They had to commit that to their minds in order to be a Levite and serve. This guy comes along. He knows he's not supposed to be a priest. He knows that belongs to Aaron's line. He's in whose line? He's in Moses' line. He's not supposed to be the priest. And yet Micah invites him and says, hey, come, stay with me. Be my father and my priest, and I will give you 4 ounces of silver a year. How much a year? 4 ounces of silver. Wow, what a salary. Some things don't change in the church, I tell you. 4 ounces of, wait, he also gets along with clothing and provision. So he got a housing allowance, but he got a measly salary as well. And he goes, hey, check this out. He goes, so the Levite went in and agreed to stay with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons. He's violating God's will. Not supposed to be a priest, and yet he takes it on. He could have stopped Micah and go, hey, Micah, let me just tell you something. That doesn't please God. That isn't what God said to do. By the way, your idol, that doesn't please God either. Exodus 20 says you're not supposed to make any gods, and you're only supposed to worship the one true God. You're not doing that. You got a shrine of gods in here. It's not good. No, I can't be your priest, and no, I'm not going to serve your idolatrous shrine. But does Micah do that? No, darkness has infiltrated all areas. It's infiltrated the home. Micah's home is a mess, is it not? It's infiltrated the ministry of the church, if you will. In that day, it was Israel and their religious setup. It had infiltrated that because here's a Levite that comes along, and he sells out. He doesn't follow God's will at all. He sells out. Because he says, wow, look at this awesome salary of 4 ounces of silver a year. I'll be rich in about 500 years. And I get some provisions. That's good. Verse 12, Micah consecrated the Levite. Do you know what consecration means? It means to set apart as holy. To set apart as holy. You remember the mom earlier had set apart the silver as holy, saying, like, this silver is special now. I'm going to make sure it's given to the Lord. And what she does is she goes, I want it given to the Lord, but for the benefit of my son. That's like if you wrote on your check when you give in the offering, I'm giving this to the Lord, but make sure it comes back to my family. That's not giving to God. Giving to God is a release of you controlling where it goes. It's a release in saying, God, I trust you with where it goes. I know that you're a God who can multiply the loaves and fishes. You can take whatever amount I'm able to give out of a heart that's generous, out of a heart that recognizes your authority in my life, and out of a heart of joy. And I give to you, and I release that, and I say, God, use that in ways that you desire, not in ways that I control. But she had said, hey, I'm going to give the silver back to God, make an idol, which is against God, and then make sure it goes to my son's benefit, which is not the way God wants you to give. Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in Micah's house. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me because a Levite has become my priest. Now here's what's interesting. He lives under a false sense of blessing. Micah's thinking like, hey, close enough. I know he said something about a Levite being important. Somewhere along the line, I heard that. Well, now this Levite shows up. Great. So it's close enough, isn't it, God? I mean, this silver idol, I made it really nice and special. It's really special. I used some of the proceeds of that $1,100 to build it. So isn't that matter to you at all? And he creates this whole system of how he can operate in his home based on a lie, based on not what God wants, but based on his own desire of what, or his own thinking of what God likes. I'm going to bring this full circle home because I have 4 things I want to challenge us with from this story this morning. It challenged me. And I think it will challenge all of us if we're honest. But sometimes we want to live for God on our own terms, do we not? We want to live for God, but in a way that we desire, rather than what God clearly has to say. We got to be careful. We got to guard ourselves against that kind of thinking, because it leads to depravity and misery. What happened to Micah? He was a total mess. He had lost everything when the Danites came through, the next chapter. And the Danites took that, and then there was even bigger messes that happened later. And the whole book of Judges, as you read it, I encourage you to read it this week. Read the rest of the story. There's only about 4 more chapters. It is so messed up, it's like rated R. You don't want your kids to even read it. It's that bad. It is messed up what happens to the people who are living in this darkness. Remember, Israel had no king, no one to point them in the right direction. God wanted to be their king, but they had rejected him, and they asked for some man to come and help them. He had sent all these judges to deliver them. That didn't seem to work. And now they were suffering in this darkness. They were running, making decisions in darkness. That's never a good idea. And they were stumbling, and they were suffering as a result. So how do we bring this home this morning? Four things I want to encourage us in. Starts with this. We need to consecrate Jesus to rule in our heart and our lives. That means to set him apart, him alone. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the king and the father of our hearts. He's to guide us in the way that we live. We need to set him apart. Micah embraced an imposter from Bethlehem. Think about this. This guy shows up. He's not what he's supposed to be a priest in his home. No, he's an imposter. He is literally a hireling. You remember what happened when Dan came and then he was supposed to stand up for Micah and his little shrine and they threatened his life and then he goes, oh, okay, I'll go with you. That's what the hireling will do. Remember Jesus talks about the good shepherd willing to lay down his life for his sheep? But the hireling, he'll just run for the next good opportunity. That's what this man from Bethlehem was. He was an imposter. He was a fraud. And yet Micah had embraced him into his home, into the center of what he was doing. Don't embrace an imposter. Embrace the real deal. Embrace the one who came from Bethlehem. And that's Jesus. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I love this Micah. This is a different Micah. This is the one who was a prophet in Israel. And Micah wrote these words in Micah 5, 2. Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity past. That's Jesus. Jesus came from Bethlehem, the house of bread. He was born in a manger. He was born to be our king and our priest. Will you consecrate your heart and your home to him? I encourage you to embrace the real deal from Bethlehem, Jesus. Number two, commit your home to glorifying God. In this case, Micah had committed his home to everything but the glory of Jehovah God. He had worshipped a lot of other gods. He had set up kind of like a bunch of things and said, I just, you know, whatever's working for me, right? And we laugh at that a little bit today. We go, who would bow down to an image? That's just crazy. And then we turn on our devices called TVs, you know, tablets, and we bow down to the things that they project to us. We bow down to the, if I only had it that way, if I only could have those things in my life, I'd be filled up. If I only was a part of that crowd, then I'd be cool and I could be something. And we, Satan's still using the same tools. He's still using idols to creep into our lives. But he's a little more sophisticated now. He's using technology to find ways to infiltrate our homes. My question to you is, as a leader of the home, as someone in your home that has oversight, that is a guardian, are you going to be like Micah and allow in all the filth to penetrate your home, or will you rid your home of everything that insults, rivals, and opposes God? Is that your stance? You know, in our home, it's only music that worships God. In our home, the TV is on, the tablets are on, but we're very careful to have to make those decisions. Got to turn this off. Got to turn the channel. That's not good. That shouldn't be in our home. And is it a challenge? Yes, it's a challenge. It's always going to be a challenge. God never says it's going to be easy. God says you have to set me apart in your heart and in your home as number one. And your decisions need to flow from that. Number three, consult God's word concerning every decision you face. In this situation, both Micah and Jonathan, that priest that came in, the Levite who tried to be a priest when he shouldn't have been, both of those guys had an opportunity to seek out God's will, God's ways. Neither one of them went there. They just were making up the rules for themselves. They had abandoned looking to God for guidance. And they said, you know what? I'll do it this way because it seems convenient, or it seems right, or it seems good. How often in the church do we do the same thing? We're guilty of the same mistake. We start heading down paths that God doesn't want us heading down because we're ignorant, because we lack judgment. We're walking around in darkness. You remember when I was a little kid and I ran to my bed? It was foolish to run in the dark, to make my decision in the dark. And I suffered as a consequence of that decision. I still think my knee's a little off because of that crash. We got to be careful not to allow the darkness to be the thing that we operate from. Consult God's word concerning every decision you face. Discover his will, desire his wisdom, and determine his way. Now listen to me very carefully. You're like, well, I don't know where to find this thing about this decision I got to make in the Bible. Hello? Hello? There's a lot of people that can help you. Ask for guidance. Ask for wisdom. Seek wisdom. Don't just walk around and stumble in darkness. We have the opportunity to, I'm only going to point you to the wisdom of this, to the light of this. This is what I've been trained in. This is what I am going to guide you with. You are to become familiar with this. You are to spend time in this so that you don't walk around in darkness and stumble like Micah did. Consult God's word concerning every decision you face. Psalm 119:105. If you don't have this one memorized, it's a good one to memorize. Psalm 119:105 says this: your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. Amen? Let's go to his word, number four, and I finish. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to respond this morning in singing and in worship together in just a moment. But in number four, we need to connect the blessing of God with wholehearted obedience. Do you realize that Micah was seeking the blessing of God? We find that out in the last verse. He goes, yay, I have a Levite now. I must be under God's blessing for sure now. But he was operating in darkness, operating in ignorance. What God's really concerned with is, are you obeying what you know to be right and true about what he said in his word? That is where the blessing will come. How do I know that? I know that from the Bible. I know that from Jesus' very lips. In John chapter 13, verse 17, he had just washed his disciples' feet, showing, I love you. I'll do anything to clean up your mess. I love you. I'm going to lead you tenderly. After he said that, he says these words. Now that you know these things, he had just spent 3 years with his disciples teaching them what it meant to follow him, what it meant to please God with their lives. He says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. The blessing comes from wholehearted obedience. Are you doing the things that you know God wants you to do? Or are you making up your own rules? It's my challenge. That's where I leave us this morning. I want you to do some soul searching with God this morning. Have you consecrated your heart to Jesus? Have you accepted the true priest from Bethlehem, the forever priest? Are you committed to having your home be a place, a center where God is glorified? Is that what you've done? Are you willing to consult his word in every decision that you face? And finally, are you connecting the blessing of God to wholehearted obedience? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you are a God who has overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love. And you pursue us. You knock down every wall. You leave the other 99 to come find the one who is strayed. And God, if that's someone here this morning, God, convince them, show them, reveal your love to them, God. We need to first come before the true priest and surrender. The priest is Jesus. We need you, Jesus. And God, if we're there, if we're surrendered, help us to take what we know and live it out each day. Help us to be a light in this dark culture. God, it's needed more than ever. It was needed in that day in Israel, and it's needed today here in Carmichael. God, I thank you for your word, that it is a light into our path. God, help us to live for you. In Jesus' name.